Well, Psalm 36b follows Psalm 36a. And that might seem foolish, but it has some meaning in that it's easy to forget that. It's easy to sing Psalm 36b, which is this lovely tune, and a psalm we really will enjoy singing in just a few minutes. It's just a very lofty thought. Thy mercy, Lord, extends to heaven. Thy faithfulness the sky. And it's easy to enjoy singing this psalm, and we sing this psalm often, 36b. But it's easy to forget what Dr. Blackwood said last week and take it out of context and make it mean something somewhat different than what it does mean, because Psalm 36a says some very sobering things that we'll look at first. First, we have to do a very quick review of Psalm 36a to put it in its context. Psalm 36a presents, this whole psalm, I should say, presents a choice to make. A choice to be one who rejects the revelation of God in 36a. It's easy to enjoy the glorious and forget the sobering part in which God introduces this whole psalm to us. And is a decision for our lives to either be those who listen to our evil hearts or listen to the revealed word of God. To embrace the revelation of God is, as it says here, to enjoy life and light and provision and protection. All of that is promised us if we will just choose God's word rather than the evil intentions and desires of our own heart. The psalm introduces itself as having been written by David, and a servant of the Lord. He makes it clear at the beginning that this is not some servant of others who would lead our hearts away. A servant of the Lord. The speaker at the beginning of Psalm 36, as we saw last week, is transgression. It's the evil one, it's sinfulness that speaks first with an absence of reverence. As a matter of fact, he ponders in verse 2 the lie of his heart that there surely is no God at all before his eyes. This is the testimony of the one who speaks at the beginning that there's no God, no reverence for him, no awe of him. And he flatters himself at the beginning, justifying his own actions as nothing to despise. Transgression to the wicked speaks deep within his heart. It lies. There surely is no God, no fear of God at all before his eyes. And then at the end of stanza 2, there's nothing to despise about me. I'm not any worse than anyone else, this one claims. Stanza 3, the words wickedness and wise are in contrast. He begins, the words he utters with his mouth are wickedness and lies. And the stanza end and ceases to be wise. This one who claims to be bright, smart, independent, confident, turns out to not be wise. And wickedness within his heart is residing. And finally, in stanza 4, his thoughts and plans upon his bed are iniquity and lies. This is a full-time wicked person. He has a full-time occupation of inventing and thinking. Even at night, during the time when someone should be either asleep or praying, this one ponders his own evil ways, his own evil, selfish ways of promoting himself. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where someone spoke to you at the end of the day and said a really bad thing, and you laid there and you thought about how you would get even with them or what you might say back? I have had that experience. It's horrible. And it was wickedness within my heart to think that. And I did finally, in the wee hours of the morning, I did repent of that. And God brought precious sleep. But the wicked, all the time, it's their thoughts like that much. And they lay awake at night. Finally, we come to our psalm, Psalm 36b, and it changes dramatically. In a sense, it's good and right that there are two different tunes and two different psalms, but they're not divided and they're not separated. They're integral to one another, for we see that the mercy of God extends to heaven. His mercy is a rich word in the Hebrew, meaning loving devotion in which God binds himself to his people. His mercy extends to the heavens and even higher than that. He indicates here in this first stanza, "Thy mercy, Lord, extends to heaven. Thy faithfulness, the sky. Thy justice is like mounts of God. Thy judgments are so deep, they defy even the depths. Lord, thou preservest man and beast," and goes on to talk about his protection and provision for his creatures. His faithfulness is so high. His faithfulness is that reliable promise that springs out of God's love and commitment to those who are his people. His faithfulness is a love from a commitment of the will of God. It reaches to the heights of the mountains and even beyond the clouds themselves. How can you describe God's loving kindness? How can you describe his faithfulness, his mercy? The psalmist obviously struggles with the words here. Describe his experience, King David's experience, and maybe your experience too, struggling to describe God's love. My birthday wish for all of you this year, have you noticed it? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And then in Romans 8, that we would know the love of God that is so great and so rich. And that's what I've been praying for you this whole year as I fill out those birthday cards to you, that you would know, really know, the love of God. The word know is also a rich Hebrew word. It means not just intuitive knowledge, but it means experience and joy in a really deep experiential way. And then the psalmist goes on in the end of stanza 5. Lord, thou servest man and beast. How precious thy grace. Beneath the shadow of thy wings, men's sons their trust shall place. To find that safety and security under the wings of God's protection. God is also a protector of his people. And like a mother bird who protects her brood, so God cares for us. My friend Don Piper, a few of you know Don, a pastor up in the Washington area, tells about his mother becoming his Sunday school teacher. Wouldn't that be horrible? And he was really sad about that. But a few weeks into that new year, his mother told the story of a farmer who in the middle of the night heard the crash of lightning and the hen house was hit. And the farmer went out, but the fire was already ablaze and he could do nothing and knew that the rain would put it out. And so went out in the morning with his boots on to inspect the damage. And as he looked around, there was one dead hen here and another here, another here. And he took and he kicked the badly singed and burned body of the hen, and out came a brood of little chickies. And the mother went on to say that God is like that hen who gave her life to protect her brood, to protect you. And Don was struck, as a little boy, struck by his mother's illustration of her care, of that hen's care for her brood. And that was the day in which he understood the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection and committed his little life to the Lord Jesus Christ, his protector, his defender, his provider. Beneath the shadow of thy wings, men's sons, their trust shall place. And so, stanza 6, they with the bounty of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers full of thy delights, thou their drink thou dost provide. Again, the psalmist struggles with words to describe God's abundance, the blessing, the fullness of God's provision for his people. For he's not only a protector, but he's also a lavish provider. Rivers full of thy delights. Can you imagine that mountain spring rushing down the mountain, and the one that's thirsty bends over to take a drink and defines that drink not only refreshing, but delightful. The image of the mountain spring bringing refreshing delights of God to the people of God. This goes on to talk about the fountains. We again, in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, in chapter 21 and 22, we find that heaven is full of the fountains of God's delight. And those who drink of it enjoy eternal life. Stanza 7. To them that know thee evermore, thy loving kindness show, and still on men of upright hearts thy righteousness bestow. Those who know thee, again, this word know being not just an intellectual knowledge, but it's an enjoying of an intimate union with the one who loves and who gives life. Those who know him will enjoy love and will be bestowed with righteousness, to be like God, to enjoy him. But again, we come to verse 11 and 12. The mood changes back again. The mood of the psalm shifts, and the subject changes again to the wicked. For David pleads, making the promise of God's protection and provision his very personal prayer. Verse 11, the little number 11 at the bottom, you see it? Let not the foot of pride crush me, nor wicked hand detain. Their evildoers fall thrust down. They cannot rise again. This becomes David's prayer, that God would protect him from the wicked. The symbol of the foot is a sign and a symbol of conquest, as ancient kings and captains would actually physically put his foot on the neck of those that he had captured and would destroy. The foot is the symbol of conquest, and the hand that's spoken of here is the symbol of power. David lives in a world that is constantly threatened to conquer, dominate, and destroy him. Do you sometimes feel that way? And so we live in a world that climbs in through our television set, that floods in through our neighbors, our schools, our newspapers. It too is out to destroy those who are believing, trusting people. But through the eyes of faith, David sees God's faithfulness, his righteousness, his powerful protection. Through the eyes of faith, David sees that God is a wonderful protector of those who will trust in him. David sees the evildoer not as conquering over him, but as ones who are fallen and thrust down, never to rise again. Will you today reject the revelation of God and be condemned to be one who listens only to your own heart? Or will you embrace his revelation, his truths, the Word of God? Will you embrace that to enjoy life and light and provision and protection? Which will you choose? This psalm asks us to make that decision. Please rise together. Dean is going to come up and lead us in singing Psalm 36b, at the end of which we'll join in prayer. Lord, we would pray that you would be our protector as that mother hen who looks over her brood, that you would be our provider, giving us fountains filled with life which quench our thirst and cause us to come into your presence. Lord, we would be those who would place their trust in you. Lord, we would be those not wicked who ponder the evil intentions of our own heart. Lord, cause us each one to repent of that, to be ones whose minds and hearts and lives are so full of the living and abiding Word of God. Lord, may you cause us today to make our meditations God's Word, His loving kindness, His careful, faithful protection, His constant, abundant provision. May those thoughts today, Lord, capture our mind and cause our hearts to be filled with the awe of the living and true God. May in this hour, Lord, we be overcome with the reverence, awe, and full sense of wonder at your loving kindness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated.
I've asked James to lead us in prayer for the RSI luncheon and also for the travel of the Blackwood family. I've asked Jack to lead us in prayer for the session meeting that will be this week. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name through all the earth. That name of Elohim, God Creator, who still creates every bite we eat and every breath we breathe, and that name of Adonai, the controller of circumstances of life, all of those things we say, the accidents that just happened to us, and that name of El Shaddai, God Almighty, who has told us that thou dost have all power in heaven as well as on earth. In that name of Jehovah, the covenant-making God, who turned after creating us there in the Garden of Eden to announce to us that covenant relationship that thou hadst entered into with us. And then that name of Messiah, Jesus, second person of the Godhead, who in some amazing way left heaven to come to earth, to tabernacle right among us as one of us, and then to go to that cross, to give thine own life there on that cross, in order to make things right between thyself and all those who would but trust in thee. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name through all the earth. And Lord, we do not come unto thee this morning in any righteousness of our own. For thou hast rightly said of every one of us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But we do come unto thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus the Christ, and on the basis of that relationship which he has worked out between us. It's in his name that we come unto thee. Hear us now, for we beseech thee in the name of Jesus the Christ.
Lord, how we thank you that you take your people and like a flock in families, you make them multiply. Lord, we rejoice in the way that you've multiplied the Blackwood family over the years. And now, Lord, it is our joy to be able to see them come home all together for the first time in many years. Lord, we rejoice in that, and we pray now that you would give them safety as they come from partway around the world. We pray for Beth and Bob as they travel over this week, and then Bill and his family the following week, and Bob from Fort Wayne. Lord, we pray that you would, over that Labor Day weekend, give the Blackwood family just a wonderful time of rejoicing together in the things that you have done. Lord, we thank you for the example that we have in your word of Ezra, who set his heart to study the law of God, to do it, and to teach its statutes and its rules. Lord, we pray for the RSI luncheon this week. We pray that you'd be with those who are opening your word, that they might show the mind of the Holy Spirit on those passages. Lord, we pray that those who attend would be just the right ones. And Lord, then that they'd be challenged by your word. And Lord, we pray that you would, through these meetings, raise up pastors who would faithfully teach your word and do it and study it. Lord, we pray that you'd bring about a reformation in this city, and we pray that you'd use the luncheon even this week to bring that about. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Father, and we pray for the session meeting on Thursday. Pray that you Johnston home, pray that you would prepare our hearts for that time as we meet together, as we pray for the congregation, as we'd seek to do the business at hand of your house. Pray that you give us, pray that the business be done decently and in order, and that you would give us vision and direction for your church, and that we would be careful to guard her and lead her in your ways, and we would just commit that time to you and trust that your work would be done in your way and your time. In Jesus' name.
In heaven, we keep coming to you and asking for health, for life. God, you're the great physician. You're the one who gives health and life. We pray for this special blessing now in the life of Bud Wilson. God bless him and use the medicines and the treatments and everything else in order to bring about your particular purposes in his life. We pray your blessing in the life of Margie this week, in that surgery that she faces, that you would guide that surgeon in doing what is needed. And we'd pray also for your hand of blessing in the life of Mrs. Zay. God, we'd pray that you would use the medicines and the time in the hospital in order to bring to her health and energy and life and strength. And God, we'd pray that you would continue to bless in the life of Keith and Becky and their family. God bless them in the leaving of the home here and the opening of the new home there. God, comfort and encourage them as you did comfort and encourage Abraham when he left his land to go into the promised land. God bless them in the creating of home there. Bless Becky in the feathering of the nest, in the planning ahead for the place where they'll be living. Bless John as he's back here now. And we'd pray that you would bless the whole family as they would be centered in that home there. Bless Keith as he anticipates the ministry, as they anticipate his coming, as he anticipates being there with them. God bless him in that. And we just pray for your direction in the life of that Elkhart congregation. Now, Lord, we pray for Megan. God, bless her as she, too, would be leaving home and even continent. God, bless her as she realizes that the further she goes in your will and plan, the closer she is to you, no matter where she is on the face of your earth. Bless her as she's faced the two roads and has made your decision. You have directed her in your decision. And we just pray that you would encourage her heart. Bless us and make us careful, Lord, in our communication with her. And we just thank you for the way you've used her among us here. Pray that you would just keep on using her and that testimony that is your witness in her. And We pray that you would prosper her in teaching that English as another language, and that she would be known for the excellence and the carefulness and the preciseness with which her students learn. God, we'd pray now for civil government. God, we'd pray for the president and for the governor and for the mayor and for those in legislative and executive responsibilities. God bless them as they would learn to know what you taught Solomon, that as they ask of you, you will give to them exceeding abundantly above all that they're able to ask or think. God bless them with their administrative responsibilities. Cause them to see a relationship between your administration of your kingdom and their administration of those responsibilities that they have on earth. And then, God, we'd pray for the judiciary. God, to bless those judges, that every decision that they render, they would see a relationship between that and your standard of justice. And grant that their decisions would not have to be overthrown on the day of your great judgment and evaluation of all judicial decisions. And then, God, bless those who write the laws of the land at the federal and at the state levels. God bless them, that they would just learn to read your word and write laws that are in harmony with your word. And we just pray for the legislative, executive, and judicial branches of this government, that because this government was operating on the basis of your word, the citizens of the government would have their attention drawn to yourself and to your word. Then, Lord, we'd pray that you would bless the president and others as they would represent this nation in the eyes of the other nations of the world. God, you've said that the time would come when the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So we desire that. We desire your kind of peace, your shalom kind of peace, all over your world. And so we're asking that you would bring that to pass, that you would use us and this beloved nation in any way that you wish, in order to bring them into harmony with your purposes for your world. These are the petitions of our hearts for individuals, for families, for church, and for civil government. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll worship God with his tithes and offerings. Let's thank the Lord for the offering. God, we do thank you for the occupations, the positions, the salaries that made possible the giving of these monies. We thank you for just the sheer privilege of giving back to you something of what you've given to us as a token of the fact that everything we have belongs to you. We'd ask that you would dedicate these monies to that same purpose for which you gave your whole life on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me now, please, to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. If stanza 1 reads like the headlines of international news, you know it's true. God recognized it before it took place. Why do heathen nations rage and people's folly mind? Kings of earth and plots engage and rulers are in league combined. That's current events. But the Lord will scorn them all. He will laugh who sits on high. Then his wrath will turn and fall on them. And he will go ahead to say something there in stanza 6 or in verse 6 in the middle of the second stanza. Yet according to my will, I have enthroned my king to reign. And on Zion's holy hill, my servant I'll maintain. That's the Father speaking. Now the Son speaks in stanza 3. I'm very desirous that you'd hear this conversation. The Son speaks. And the Son is saying, his decree, what he said to me, I'll make known. I'll make known unto you. The Lord said to me, thou art my beloved Son. I've begotten thee this day. Just ask me, and I'll make thee heir to earth and nations all. And then in the last stanza, he says, you better wise up. You kings and presidents and emperors and rulers and dictators, you better wise up. Because there's a limit to this. Let's rise to sing Psalm 2. Watch for the conversations that take place in the psalm. And turn with me, please, to Isaiah 49, where we'll be reading the first six verses. Any of you who do not have a Bible, please hold up your hands, and the ushers will see that you have one. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, and my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth." Now turn with me, please, to Luke 2, where some of these same words are being quoted. Luke 2. Beginning in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And then turn with me, please, for the reading from the epistles to Acts 13. Acts 13, where we find the Apostle Paul also interpreting, explaining the meaning of these words from the Old Testament, the same words. Acts 13, beginning in verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." But I want us to focus on the sixth verse of that reference from Isaiah 49. The sixth verse, as it was translated by an old Scottish Hebrew scholar. It's a very accurate translation of the Hebrew text. And here's the way he translated it. "'Tis too little, he said, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescued of Israel restore. I have set thee a light for the nations, Gentiles, to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Anytime God allows us to eavesdrop on a conversation that took place between the three of them in heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, we need to pay attention to that. Learn some good theology. When we hear the three of them talking together, it's good theology. And a conversation that has taken place, we need to be alert to that. Because the relationships among the three of them, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, form the basis for their relationships with us and our relationships with them. We can see in their relationships the kind of relationship that He wants to have with us and that we really do want to have with Him. As the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, so He knows us, and we know Him. As the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, so the Son loves us, and we love Him. Those are the relationships and why they're so important. I used to wonder sometimes why God spent so much time telling us about the Trinity. Well, there's a reason for that. Because the relationships among the Trinity are the basis for their relationships with us and our relationships with them. We saw a little of that in Psalm 2, where the Father was saying certain things to the Son, and the Son was reviewing that, rehearsing that. So we see that same kind of thing here, where the Father is saying something about the Son, and the Son is responding. The Father says to the Son, "Son, it's just too little. It's not enough for you to go down there to earth and just raise, work with your mother's family. Just raise up Jacob's tribes and the rescued of Israel restore. That's where it begins. That's important. But that's not enough. It has to go beyond that. It has to go beyond the Jews. I have set thee a light for the Gentiles to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." And this scripture is, in this scripture, Jesus is reviewing that assignment that He has received from the Father. And He's saying, "I'll do. I will respond to that. I will do what you're asking me to do." Now, that's the way old Simeon interpreted it. By the Spirit, in the temple that day, he said, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen the salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles before the face of all peoples." And the Apostle Paul, in Acts 13 there, interpreted these words that same way. When the Jews were rejecting the gospel that he was preaching to them, he used these scriptures then as a warrant, as a reason for leaving them and going to the Gentiles. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles for salvation unto the ends of the earth." So all we can say here this morning is that as so pattern that is all through the gospel according to John also appears here in the Old Testament. As the Father has sent me, even so now I send you. And it is as though the Father, "I am not sending my Son," and the Apostle Paul, "just to the Jews, but I'm sending them to the entire body. As the entire body of believers, I'm sending them now. Not just Paul and the others, but the entire body of believers. I am sending them all to the ends of the earth." And the Son is reaffirming that commission and His commitment when He said, "Just as the Father sent me, so now I'm sending my new body, that is the body of believers, everyone who trusts in me, to be a light to the Gentiles and my salvation to the ends of the earth." Whether that means Avon or China, I'm sending out my body. Children, 2 weeks ago, I spoke from this same text, but this is not the same sermon. Then I was talking about how we found a syllabus in the Gospels. This morning we're talking about how this works out. And there will be three parts to this morning for you children who are drawing the pictures. And please go ahead to draw, because we want to see you summarize these. what these words are saying to you and me as individuals and our personal commitment or response to what Jesus is saying to us through these words here. And secondly, to us as a church, as a Reformation church, and particularly in Second Reformed Presbyterian Church. And third, to us as families, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters. Now, first, these words as they apply to us as individuals. There's a sense of personal commission and personal commitment in those words for each one of us. 'Tis too little, Jesus is saying, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescued of Israel restore. I have sent thee as a person. Thee as a person. To be a light for the Gentiles. To be my salvation to the ends of the earth. I didn't save you just to get you out of hell and into heaven. That's not important. That's important. I don't want to minimize that. But there's something that goes beyond that. There's something more important than that. I saved you to be my witness so long as I choose to leave you down here on earth. You will be my witness. That's why I saved you. That's the reason for that. And there's a special redemptive purpose, assignment, responsibility for you as a redeemed person. Some people miss this. We talked about this a little bit earlier in the convocation this morning. Some people miss this. They miss the point that they were saved for a purpose, not just to get them out of hell and into heaven, but to be his witness on the face of God's earth, wherever he would choose to send them, as long as he chooses to leave them here. Some people miss that. Some grown Christians miss that point. They think they are saved just to get them into heaven. He says, no, there's more to it than that. 'Tis too little, he said, to raise Jacob's tribes and rescue. I have set thee a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying to us through those words, as the Father has sent me, and as he sent the Apostle Paul, and you've seen the Apostle Paul wandering around through the book of Acts and on into the epistles, and the whole body of believers, so now I am sending you. Not only to tell about my salvation, to speak it with words, not only that, but to live it with your life, so that you will be a demonstration when you can't talk, when you're not allowed to talk it. So you will be a demonstration of the kind of forgiveness with which I forgave you, of the kind of obedience to authority with which I am obeying the Father and coming down and dying on the cross, the kind of moral purity that I demonstrated to you during those 3 years when I lived with you here on earth, the kind of purpose in life that you see in me, and the kind of financial freedom that was demonstrated in my life. These practical things. First you live it, and then you speak it. I ordained you to be my testimony to the ends of the earth. And we're supposed to do this, according to the textbooks, at the close of the service. But let me ask you right now if you would do that. Would you commit yourself to that in the same way that Jesus committed himself to doing what the Father had directed him to do? Would you commit yourself to that with a prayer that goes something like this? Lord Jesus, just as you committed yourself to the Father and his purpose for you, so now I do commit myself to whatever it is you want me to be, wherever it is that you want to send me, to the ends of the earth. I will go. I will be your witness. I want you to know a little bit of what that kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ can cost you. Those of you who've been around Megan Coons will know very well what this story is. because she's done it so much more beautifully than I can. But it took place on May the 11th, 1685. If you've been in a little town called Wigton on the southwest coast of Scotland, the whole town turned out that morning to the shore. And the soldiers anchored two stakes out in the sand before the tide turned to begin coming in. They took the old lady, Margaret Laughlin, 60 years old, way out to the stake closest to the water. As the water began to rise, they tied her to that stake. They took the girl, who was just 17, to the stake that was still up on the dry sand, where she would have to watch the old woman as she struggled. And the water came over, and she took her last breath and died. And then they turned to the girl to taunt her and say, what do you think of your old friend now? And she said it, I see Christ struggling there. I see Christ in that struggle. That's what that kind of commitment meant. And they tried to get her to compromise her commitment to Jesus Christ. Over and over again they pleaded with her. And the crowd sort of joined with the soldiers and the others. But she wouldn't compromise her commitment to Christ. And it cost her life there that day. 60-year-old woman, 17-year-old girl. Just too little, he said, to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescue of Israel restore. I set thee a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. If you don't have a purpose this morning, a commitment that is worth dying for, you don't really have anything worth living for. What do you have that's worth dying for today that you know? What would you be willing to die for? Really worth living for? Megan Coons and Margaret Wilson are a demonstration of that kind of commitment. Second, there's an application in these words for us as a church, as a congregation, a Reformation church, especially for us in Second Reformed Presbyterian congregation. Tis too little, he's saying to us, tis too little to raise Jacob's tribes and the rescue of Israel restore. Just to work with those who are in the church and who are members of the church, who are families, husbands, wives, daughters, sons, just to work with those is too little. The old covenanters, men and women that Christ drew together to build into a church back in the 1600s, had a strong, urgent, clear understanding of why Jesus Christ was gathering them together and putting them together, his reason for building a church. In an old book called Naphtali, they described the struggles that were going on, struggles like the one we've just rehearsed for you, in the church in Scotland during these what they called killing times from 1666 to 1690. And they said it this way: while other churches have asserted and contended for his, that is Christ's, priestly and prophetic offices, the lot seemeth to have fallen upon Scotland to assert and wrestle more eminently than many others for the crown and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the writer of another book called Vindicae Maestratis, The Vindication of Civil Government. The civil government that was persecuting them. But they were looking into God's word to find, where does God warrant, authorize civil government? It would be easy for them to become anti-government. But instead of that, they're studying the word to find out God's authorization for civil government. And they said it this way in that book, Vindicae Maestratis, quote, the primitive martyrs Those have been the ones in the days of Paul and Peter in the arena in Rome when they were thrown to the lions. The primitive martyrs sealed the prophetical office of Christ with their heart's blood in opposition to pagan idolatry. The reforming martyrs, those that have been Huss and Zwingli and Luther and Calvin and Knox and those, sealed his priestly office with their blood in opposition to Rome. But the last of our martyrs have sealed his kingly office with their best blood in opposition to the encroachments of civil governments, especially kings like Charles and James. That's what this old blue banner stands for up here. The kingship and kingdom of Jesus Christ. And every word is loaded with meaning for Christ's crown and covenant. And I've seen many of those old banners that were carried into battle over there that had the word kingdom instead of covenant for Christ's crown and kingdom. Covenant and kingdom were sort of synonymous with them. Didn't see where one left off, the other began. They were the same. For Christ's crown. It's his long-range plan for his world from the beginning to the ending of time. That's kingdom. His way of thinking toward his world. The purpose for his kingdom and work. The nature of his kingdom and work. The extent of his kingdom and work. All of that was included in what they were carrying on their shoulders as they went into battle. That's the reason and the purpose that Christ had for drawing us together and for building us into a church over 250 years ago. And we ought not forget that today. That ought to be very clear in our thinking today. Even such an excellent theologian as Louis Burkhoff, and he's excellent, but he's missed the point on this particular subject. He said the reformers discussed the idea of the kingdom of God in an incidental and fragmentary way rather than in a systematic manner. And more recently, a man by the name of Wissert Hooft, who was president of the World Council of Churches, said it this way, quote, "Protestantism stands in a theological tradition in which the priestly and the prophetic ministries of Christ have been strongly worked out, but in which the kingly office has been obscured." But insofar as those old covenanters were concerned, nothing could be farther from the truth. The crown rights and royal prerogatives of Jesus Christ and the reality of his kingdom, the purpose for it, the reason for it, the nature of it, and the extent of it were very, very real in their thinking. They were not incidental. Those things were not obscured. They were not fragmentary visions. From 1660 to 1690, they marched under that old blue banner, and they died when necessary under that old blue banner. 17,000 or more of them, men, women, and children, not just the men, but there was a 60-year-old woman and a 17-year-old girl. And they identified so closely with Jesus Christ as their king and his kingdom that 17-year-old girl saw the death struggles of her 60-year-old friend that morning on the shore there as being the struggle of Christ. Christ's kingship and kingdom were more real to them than was the kingdom of King Charles or King James. It wasn't a vague idea. It was something that they were ready to give their lives for. The very sovereignty of God had been made real to them in the lordship of Jesus Christ. And their love for him was unbounded, greater than their love for life. And their confidence in him was unlimited. There just wasn't anything he couldn't do. They loved him and they trusted him in that way. And somehow the very purpose for Christ's kingdom became the very purpose for their living and for their dying. And they understood the nature of Christ's kingdom. They knew that that was a spiritual kingdom. They knew that it was not of this world, just as he had said to Pilate. Pilate said to him, "What about your kingdom?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. Else would my servants have fought when you arrested me there in the garden just a few minutes ago." And that was just before he had come in before Pilate. He said, "My servants tried to fight. One of them whipped out his sword, and I ordered him to put it back. Because I'm not going to win my kingdom by spilling the blood of other men. I'll win my kingdom by spilling my own blood. Do you see a difference? Do you see what it means for me to have a spiritual kingdom? A kingdom that he'd been appointed to by the Father. When the Father said there in Psalm 2 and many, many other places throughout the Scriptures, I have set him, I have enthroned him, I have placed him in that position of responsibility. And that kingdom spiritually was the basis of their practical standard for their worship of God. Many of those old covenanters were having to worship God out on the moors. And that's one place where they learned to sing his words back to him. They not only sang to Christ as their God and Lord, and they sang about him, about what he had done and was doing for them. But over and over again, they said, he is our song. He is our song. They understood the point that Jesus Christ was in their hearts. And he was singing his own praise to himself up through their vocal cords. But somehow or other, when they were using his words, his psalms, his own words, it was Christ singing through them. Their lives became a praise of him as he sang his praise to himself. Jehovah was their song. And they not only understood the reality and the purpose for his kingdom and the spiritual nature of his kingdom, but they really enjoyed studying the extent of Christ's kingdom and kingship. And the political and other circumstances pressed in on them. The military in those days had ways of financing their missions. And what they did was just stole the properties from the people and then used those properties to produce the money necessary to continue the mission. They made the mission pay for the mission. And as King James and King Charles kept pressing in upon them, and he pressed his soldiers to live in their homes, and they ate the food of the people, and they lived in their places. If the people had room also to sleep, that was all right. But the soldiers were billeted on the people. And as the pressures of the king became greater and greater on them, they began studying again. Is King Jesus, is he able to keep King James in control? King Christ, can he control King Charles? Is King Charles out from under King Christ? And men, women, and children began going back into their Bibles to study, what is the extent of Christ's kingdom? And there they found his words coming through loud and clear. And the personal records from that day indicate this kind of study going on. Jesus saying, all power. All power. Not all power except political power. All power is given unto me in heaven as well as on earth. And it's the expensive Greek word that's used there, exousia. Not only the strength, but the right to use that strength. All exousia is given unto me in heaven as well as on earth. All things, ta panta. Everything has been given unto me. All flesh, not only those now living, but those who have lived. Not only those in heaven, but those in hell. This doesn't mean everyone will be in heaven. That no way means that. But all flesh have been given unto me. He is Lord of all. There just isn't anything he can't do. That little phrase happened to be there among the disciples after they lived with him for 3 years on earth and seen him controlling every set of circumstances imaginable. The Gadarene demoniac, the storm at sea, to the hunger, to the misery. He is Lord of all, they said. There just isn't anything he can't do. And in that he put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's pretty inclusive. The only possible exception that you can find any place in the Old Testament or the New Testament is that he is accepted who did put all things under him. That is, the Father who put all things under him is the only thing that is not under him. And really, isn't that the kind of an exception that proves the rule? If everything except the Father is under him, then what is it that is not under him? All things are under him. So Christ's power and his authority is unlimited. And the men, the women, the boys, the girls, the peasants, the nobles, the preachers, the church members came to these conclusions concerning the extent of Christ's kingdom. I wish someday, Megan, that you would look at the Children's Covenant, because you could do a beautiful thing with that, in which children, and these are children just in their teens, little ones, are coming to the conclusion of what it means to make a covenant commitment to Jesus Christ. This was not just the preachers or the politicians. This was the people who were being led by God's own words to a conclusion about the nature, the purpose, the extent of his kingdom. In the dimension of space, when you take that unlimitedness of Christ's kingdom and put it out in the dimension of space, it means that there isn't any place on the face of God's earth where you're not expect to find him working. You'll find Jesus any place you go on the place, on the face of his earth. Any place, you'll find him. Sooner or later, you'll find him. 1974-75, our family drove from Scotland to Singapore and then on around the world beyond that. We drove around the world. There was no place we were that we did not find him working. That included China. The understanding of the extent of Christ's kingdom drove them to the conclusion that there is no place on earth where Jesus will not be working. It was just a generation or two after this that a man by the name of John G. Payton in Scotland really began to understand how Jesus' mind worked on this subject, and it sent him out to the New Hebrides, islands in the Pacific. No place on the face of God's earth where we should not expect to find him working. And in the dimension of time, that understanding of the unlimitedness of Christ's kingdom helped to free them from the restrictions of dispensationalism. Christ's kingdom began in the Garden of Eden, and it carries right straight on through to the end of time. It's unlimited. And so that long Passover communion table, as Christ sits a priest upon his throne, he looks back at that Passover communion table, and he sees clear back there at the end of that table, there's Abel. He was the first man into heaven. And I think Adam and Eve. And then, of course, there was Moses and Joshua, and I'm sure David. And he sees these others coming right straight on up through to the time of Jesus. John the Baptizer would have been the last one there. But then Jesus. Jesus himself right there in the middle of it. All of them had been looking forward to his coming. But then there's Peter and Paul. And the others since then, Luther and Calvin and Huss, Augustine and Anselm, and all those others since Jesus' time. And they're all looking back at him. Just as these ones look forward to him, so these others are looking back at him. And he's in the middle of one Lord, one faith, one communion. The unlimitedness of his kingdom began back then, carried all the way through to us today. As we sit down at that same table today. A kingdom is a way of thinking. It's not just a lot of disjointed facts about the purpose and the nature and the extent. It's a way of thinking. And it requires of them a wholehearted commitment to King Jesus. Not just a social church compact. There would be a test of loyalty to the church. It's a personal commitment. A personal covenant response. They made that commitment to Christ. Their response to him as their Savior because of what he had done for them on the cross. They loved him. He loved them that much. They responded to that love. He first loved them and then they loved him. And somehow that doctrine of the unlimitedness of Christ's kingdom becomes a powerful motivation to multiplication. When people begin to think unlimitedness, then they want to multiply. As God said, to be his salvation to the ends of the earth. I believe that we're all going to be thankful in this congregation in heaven because he is building us into a multiplying church, reaching out to the ends of the state. in the last 40 years now, from here at 4800 down to Southside, Indianapolis, and then on down to Columbus, and then up to Lafayette, and across to Kokomo, and now Marion, and then up to Elkhart and Chicago, and now out to Avon and to the northeast part of the city. "'Tis too little," he said, "to raise Jacob's tribes and rescue of Israel's tribes. Just take care of your own children and family. It's too little. I've set thee a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." When people are seeing the unlimitedness of his kingdom and doing his work his way, then he will multiply that ministry. The last application that we have here this morning has to do with our families. And God is teaching us there about Jacob's tribe and Israel. That's family. There in those words. "'Tis too little,' he said, "'to raise Jacob's tribes, the rescue of Israel restore." That's important. And that's his family. But he said there's more to it than that. It's the covenant families that he is sending out to be his witness. Even when they cannot speak it, they can be it. Your faith. Someone said you can't fake your faith from the families there. And there's a lot of truth in that. That's the whole point of Paul's prayer for Philemon in the book of Philemon. That the communication, Philemon, Onaphia, and Archippus, that the communication of your faith may become effectual through the acknowledging of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. So that when the family is there, the world sees without us even having to be said, you know the way that man loves his wife? He sacrifices his life for her. He lays down his life for her. That's what Jesus did when he went to the cross for his bride. And the way she gives her life to him, she just puts herself into his hands. That's the way every soul surrenders itself to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so the two become a two-person illustration, demonstration, without saying a word, of the salvation relationship. And then when they took Onesimus into their home, they demonstrated God's kind of forgiveness, God's kind of acceptance, and God's kind of purpose in life, and God's kind of restitution. And all of this is Christ's kind of commitment and love for the Father. He did it first. This is the way he committed himself to the Father. Now we see it demonstrated right in front of us in families here on earth. Now, he says, I'll use you to demonstrate that. I have set them as families to be a light for the nation, to be my salvation to the end of the earth. I want to close with one more illustration from that period of history. This illustration took place early one Scottish morning. Foggy, foggy morning, according to the records there. Over 300 years ago, John Brown was a farmer, but he was an unusual farmer. They had pleaded with him to become a pastor, but he had a speech impediment. He couldn't do that, but he knew the scriptures. So he would take some of the others and teach them how to teach the word. And he was known as being that, and he was wanted. He was wanted by the soldiers. They wanted to execute him because of the way in which he was fostering this covenant or communion. He was wanted by them. And on this particular morning, he had gone out to dig some peat. That's the coal, a kind of coal that they burned. The soldiers caught him. They brought him back to the little door of his little cottage and called out his wife and two very small children. And she was carrying the third. And they ordered him to pray before they killed him. And so he did. He prayed for each one of them. And he prayed so tenderly. And then kissed them. And stepped back. And the commander of the troop ordered his men to fire. They wouldn't do it. They couldn't. After hearing and seeing that. And so he pulled out his gun and shot him. Said, splattered his brains over the doorstep. And then taunted that wife for her commitment. They said, "Now what do you think of your husband?" And she said, "I never thought much of him. And today, more than ever before. But how will you answer to man and to God for this morning's work?" And he said, "I can answer to man, and as for God, I'll take him into my own hands." And he rode off and left her there, crying. Sometime later, the old neighbor, Jean, who lived about 3 miles, came over to find out what all the muss had been. And the two of them sat for a time and cried, and then buried the husband. "I have set thee a light for the nations to be my salvation." Yes, it costs families. Not only individuals and churches, it costs families. It costs families for this kind of a commitment to Jesus Christ. One of those little girls, incidentally, became the pastor of one of the first pastors. I mean, not pastor, became the wife of a pastor, one of the first pastors in that Reformation church. Will you and I, as individual souls, that personal commitment, as a church, as a family, hear those words today and make the same kind of a covenant response to Jesus Christ that Christ made to the Father? "'Tis too little," he said to you, "'tis too little to raise Jacob's tribes, the rescued of Israel. I have set thee a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." God, I just pray now that you would bless each soul as he would make an honest response. God forbid that anyone would say, "No, I'm not going to make that kind of response to Jesus Christ now." God, grant that every soul here would say, as you said to the Father, "Yes, Father, I commit myself to being and to doing whatever you want me to do." As you committed yourself to the Father, so now I commit myself to you. Send me wherever you want to send me. Do with me whatever you want to do with me. I want to be your witness and also speak your witness whenever I can. And then God bless us as a church as we make that same kind of commitment. Lord, send us out to Southside, to Columbus, to Lafayette, to Avon, to the Northeast. Lord, send us out. Wherever you would send us, we're prepared to go, and we will go. And God bless especially families as they see loved ones, sons, daughters, going out to the ends of the earth. God bless them. And bless them as they themselves would think the way you thought in terms of the purpose of your kingdom, the nature of your kingdom, and the extent of your kingdom. And God bless those who go out, that they would know that no matter where they went on the face of your earth, you were already there. You would care for them, love them, guide them, give them wisdom, and use them to be your witness. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now in closing, I'd like to ask that we turn to Psalm 143. That's 143b. Lord, let this prayer, and I'm trusting that you are praying with me, prevail. To answer it makes speed. Because frankly, my spirit fails. I'm afraid. Hide not thy face, though, in need, lest I be like to those that in darkness sit. Because I trust in thee, cause thou me to hear thy loving kindness free when morning doth appear. Let's rise to sing these words. And as soon as we finish singing, remain standing for the benediction, and then we'll be singing from the stanza that's at the bottom of the bulletin page. Grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore.
Amen.